For those of you that are new, my name is Joey. I'm the lead pastor here, and we just want to say welcome. We have a philosophy here at Vertical Life Church. We believe everyone matters to God, so that means you matter to us in a big way. And we actually believe that you are a VIP, a very important person. So if you didn't stop by the VIP table to pick up all your swag and things that we have here for you, definitely do that, because we want to make a connection with you and just show you how much we appreciate you spending your Sunday morning here with us. And it also will give us a way to capture some information so we can keep in contact with you and let you know what's happening here at our church. And God is doing some really exciting things. Now, if you missed last week, we began a new message series called Slaying Giants. And you can catch the series online at our website, which is www.vlchurch.tv. So if you've not been to our website, there are some great things on there that can keep you connected to what's going on here at the church. As well as if you have a smartphone, you can subscribe to our podcast via iTunes or another podcast service so you can stay up to date if you have to miss or are serving in another ministry. But last week, we began this new series, Slaying Giants, and just to catch you up where we left off, we began talking about difficult seasons and difficult circumstances that we face. They feel like a giant. And we're thinking about the story of David and Goliath, how David is this young man and he's facing this giant obstacle, this huge warrior. And this obstacle is in the way of preventing him from living up to who God wanted him to be. And these giants live or get in our way of preventing us from living the blessed life that God has intended to bring us. Jesus said he came to give us life and life overflowing. And so this is a life that it's supposed to be filled with blessing. And as we started last week, we identified that the story of David and Goliath really isn't as much about David as it is about King Saul. That the story of David and Goliath starts even before David comes on the scene. And we started looking at how Saul and the things that were going on in his life brought about the events that led to Goliath showing up on that day. And when these giants show up in our lives, these circumstances or these struggles, many times it makes us feel like an underdog with no hope in the world, without hope. And we wonder when we get in these situations where maybe we're facing marriage difficulties or a loss of a job and we can't find work and we have all these situations that just come at us that seem so big, we stop and we wonder, how in the world did we get into this mess? How did we get into this place in our life? And so we started looking at Saul, the very first king of Israel, and how when God called him to be the first king, he was destined to be the deliverer of Israel. God had a great and mighty purpose for King Saul. He was destined to save Israel from the Philistines. And yet we know that the climax of his story really happens. It culminates at the story of where David faces the giant and not Saul. This great Philistine champion, Goliath, stands in defiance of Israel, stands in defiance of God. And this great Philistine slayer, the one who's going to deliver Israel, the great slayer of Philistines, King Saul, is found hiding and cowering in his tent. And so we had to ask this question, how did Saul, the conquering hero, turn into a cowering king? Because we, as a child of God, as a Christian, as a Christ follower, we have been called to a great purpose. We've been given the Holy Spirit for power. God has a purpose and plan for everyone who has called on the name of Christ in a big way to impact the kingdom of God and impact this world. And many times these giants show up in our lives and it prevents us from being who God has called us to be, just like Saul, standing in the face of who he was called to slay, but yet is cowering in his tent. And so we began in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we saw how Saul began to walk in his calling. He started fighting and conquering the Philistines. He began to live up to the prophecy God spoke over his life, but soon found himself in a serious predicament. The Philistines had mobilized a giant or a great army that made his 3,000 troops look like a mighty might team about to face off against the Super Bowl champs. It like engulfed his army. And Saul, under this tension, was caught between waiting on God's timing to follow what God said to do or taking matters into his own hands. And because he was afraid to suffer losses even before he got to the battlefield, he caved under that tension, made an impulsive decision, and ultimately ruined any chance he had to defeat the enemy that day. Not to mention, because of that one impulsive act, he forfeited the great legacy that God had in store for him. And through this situation last week, we saw that impulsive decisions are the catalyst for many of the difficult situations we find ourselves in. Getting ahead of ourselves, jumping the gun, not waiting on God is the catalyst for a lot of the difficult situations we find ourselves in. And that for many of us, we are one impulsive decision away from making or breaking the great purpose that God has in store for us. We are one breath away of ruining God's plans and purposes for our lives. And because our hearts, no matter how well-intentioned they are, the scripture says that our hearts are the most deceitful above all things. And because they are stained by sin, they constantly pull us towards selfishness. So when we go with our gut instinct, when we just go with that impulse, with what our hearts are leading us to do, more often than not, if we don't wait on God and His timing, we empower our struggles because we give into that selfishness, and we end up clearing the pathway for giants to show up later in our lives. See, giants don't just show up typically. They arise, and they arise many a times because of the decisions that we have made. And so this week, we're going to continue to look at Saul. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and the scriptures will be on the screen, but if you have your digital copy or the copy of scriptures with you, you can turn there. But in 1 Samuel 15, we see Saul in a different situation, but we have a similar outcome. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says here, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people Israel. Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys." So Saul mobilized his army at Telaim. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. Then Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. Saul sent this warning to the Kenites. He says, "Move away from where the Amalekites live, or you will die with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites packed up and left. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt, and captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only the worthless or poor quality. And then the Lord said to Samuel, "I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command." So Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, "Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself, and then he went to Gilgal." And when Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "May the Lord bless you," he said. "I have carried out the Lord's command." "Then what is all that bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear?" Samuel demanded. "It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle," Saul admitted, "but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. And Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, 'Go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead.' Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." We live in a technology age. Technology is everywhere, from TVs to computers to cell phones, smartphones, tablets to the internet. We are a technology-saturated culture. And in this technology age, no matter what device you're using or where you find yourself using technology, all technology is connected together by a technological language. It's called code. You've heard that term. Now, code is a series of symbols, numbers, words that are formed together that create commands. These commands, or a series of commands, come together to create a program. And commands, they tell your device or whatever you're using, the program that you're using, what functions that the buttons perform on your device, or even to what colors you see on the screen. Everything that you experience using technology is run through a set of commands using code. Now, here's an example of computer code. Bet you all know exactly what that means, right? But looking at both of these lines of code, can you see the difference between the two? They're almost exactly the same, but there is a slight difference. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. The difference between code 1 and code 2 is one command: background colon hashtag B3D4FC. This is the color hexa. For those of you who are male, that is a bluish type of tint. Okay, females probably know what that is, but I didn't know, so I had to look it up. But that is the color hexa. It's a bluish color. The code 2, it's background colon hashtag FFA500. That is the color orange. Now, when you just look at these codes, they almost look identical. They look almost completely the same. And though these are so similar, the outcome of these codes are completely different. The codes have to be extremely specific to make a command that brings about the desired outcome. And many times, the difference between good code and a virus is one simple change. And God gave Saul a line of code. He gave him a specific command. We see this in 1 Samuel 15:1. It says, "On the day Samuel said to Saul, 'It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people, Israel.' Now listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys." This was God's command. This was his line of code. And Saul was to bring about a specific result. But did you read what the command was? That's not an easy command. Total annihilation and genocide of a race of people. And we read the news and we see what ISIS is doing to the Christians in Syria and things like that. We're seeing genocide unfold, and we're not new to genocide in our world. In Bosnia, between 1992 and 1995, there were over 200,000 deaths. In Rwanda, in 1994, there were over 800,000 deaths. Pol Pot in Cambodia, between 1975 and 1979, unleashed 2 million deaths. In the Nazi Holocaust, between 1938 and 1945, we saw over 6 million deaths in the name of genocide. And we can look through history and see the damaging effect that an act like this takes, not just on those that are affected, those that are killed, but also on those that produce the crime or produce this type of act. The amount of mental anguish this had to create, post-traumatic stress disorder, and all the other things that go in line with this. We detach reality oftentimes when we read the scripture. But you have to understand what God was asking this nation to do. But God had purposes for it. God had made a promise to Abraham. Long before this event ever happened, God promised Abraham that those that blessed his descendants would be blessed, and those that cursed them would be cursed. And when God delivered Israel from Egypt and brought them out, the Amalekite nation went after them. They fought against them. They cursed them. They sinned against Israel. And God promised on that day that he would visit judgment upon them for what they did. And now God was making good on that promise. Because what we don't like to think about God, we like to think about the love part of God, that, oh, God is faithful, he's going to bless, and we get heaven forever. But God is also just, and God will judge sin. God will always judge. He will always come through with what he says. And God says that his wrath is going to be poured out on sin, and those who reject Christ, that reject faith in Jesus, will one day experience the wrath of God forever. It's not pleasant, but it's a reality. But the good news is Jesus Christ came into this world so we don't have to experience the wrath, but life everlasting. We have a great God who loves the world, but those who choose to reject him will suffer wrath. And the Amalekite nation sinned against God. God gives his line of code, his command, and Saul mobilizes his army and goes to war. He activates the command. Verse 7 says, then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything. In fact, everything that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. They almost did what God said to do. But Saul decides to do it his way. And in the process of obeying the command, because they made a minor change, they simply disobeyed. And his disobedience broke God's heart. In verse 10, it says, then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. And Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Why was Samuel so deeply moved or so deeply torn by God's comment? It's because when God said, I was sorry, that phrase literally means he was moved to suffer intense grief. That Samuel's decision or Saul's decision to disobey brought God to a point of great grief. And we as a believer of Jesus Christ, if you follow Christ, you have faith in Jesus, you've been given the Holy Spirit and he lives in you. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 30 and 31, do not bring sorrow or grieve not God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved one day of redemption. So get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. If you are a child of God and the Holy Spirit lives in you, when you allow sinful attitudes and behaviors to manifest in your life, you too make God suffer intense grief. God grieved over the decision Saul made. And you are like, why? Why was it such a big deal? And I think it goes back to the great purpose that God had planned for Saul. And God was grieved because he knew Saul could never live up to that calling because his heart was more interested in what Saul wanted than what God wanted. And why does God grieve when we sin? And I believe it's because God does not see you in your sinful condition. God does not see you in your flesh. But what he sees is what you can be if you lived up to who you are in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you sin, you bring God to tears because he sees what you can be and what you can do in the name of Jesus. And Saul fooled himself. He tried justifying his actions through excuses, which we do time and time and time and time again. Many times we make excuses so often that we actually start to believe our own lies. And this is Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 18. It says, the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. He was making this comparison, like, I did what God was telling me to do, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But Samuel replied, he said, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, exclamation point. He's saying, listen, get it, get this through your thick head. Listen. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of fat of rams, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. Samuel makes an incredibly strong rebuke, and in the process, he gives us a clue to the spiritual war that's happening all around us, things that we're blind to or we don't even consider in our lives. He reveals to us that there is a virus that manifests in us, in our spirit, when we break the commands of God. Verse 23, he says, rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. This term witchcraft means divination. This literally means inviting evil spirits into your life to work out a specific or certain means or achieve a desired outcome. There are people in this room today that when you're struggling in your life, you don't go to God, but you go to mediums or people that have a familiar spirit, or you have family members that go to seances and do all these things. What they're doing is they're inviting Satan to work out things in their life to bring about a desired outcome. They're inviting the enemy into their life. And here Samuel is saying rebellion, going against God, a simple act of disobedience, allows you to open a door for the demonic to come in and work out their will in your life. It's a virus. It's a cancer. And you can see in Saul's life that because of this disobedience, later on, he's plagued with immense depression and grief and suffering. We see how his whole family is affected. Matter of fact, he and his sons, his whole family is wiped out because of this decision. That the enemy comes in and torments the man, even to the point of the day that he dies. And in the Old Testament, in Genesis, after our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sin and they're kicked out of the garden. They have two sons, and both of them go to offer offerings to the Lord. And Abel was his gift was accepted because it was his first and his best. And Cain's gift was rejected because it was just his leftovers that he had accumulated over time. And God tells Cain specifically after his gift is rejected, he says, sin lies at the door and his desire is to control you. That literally sin is a manifestation of the enemy in your life, and its total desire is to control you, to make you its slave. And so Scripture is revealing to us this rebuke of Samuel that every time we allow sin to manifest in our lives, we give control of our lives to the enemy. And we kid ourselves when we think that our actions or our sin doesn't have any consequences because it's all been forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And what Jesus did on the cross blows my mind every time I think about it, because Scripture says that his sacrifice was sufficient once for all sin. And then when you place your faith in him, that everything you've done and will do is covered under the blood of Christ. And so we're not destined for judgment, but we're destined for eternal love and eternal life. Hallelujah. But we're kidding ourselves if we think the lack of eternal punishment doesn't remove the reality of present consequences. The lack of eternal punishment does not remove the reality of present consequences. And almost obeying is not obeying at all. When I tell my kids to pick up something that they've left on the floor and take it to their room, and they pick it up right away, but instead of getting it to the room, they set it off to the side with the intentions of taking it to the room at some point, but they forget about it because the next time I come in the room, there it is, and I'm like, why hasn't it been moved? And I ask them, what's going on? They always say, well, I meant to. I picked it up, and I set it here, but I got distracted, and I meant to. Does that fly at home? No, it doesn't fly at home, and it doesn't fly with God either. When we kind of obey, it reveals where our hearts are truly at. Samuel continues. He says, rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft and stubbornness. Guys, get this. I think we're plagued with stubbornness more than women. Maybe not true, but that's the way it is in my marriage. So, guys, get this. Stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. Stubbornness, this word means to press or push against. If you are constantly fighting against what God has said he wants us to do or stay away from, even if it's just in your heart, maybe you're not outwardly working it out, but it's just in your heart. God sees every heart. He knows every thought. And you have basically rejected him as king in that area of your life. And you've basically just turned to worship at the altar of whatever that sin is. Maybe it's just the altar of difference of opinion. But it's idolatry. It's the worship of idols when we're stubborn and we press against what God's will and his commands are in our lives. And because of Saul's action, Samuel ends this rebuke by saying, verse 23, "So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Ouch. Saul's kingdom was supposed to last for forever, but a simple act of disobedience ends it in a day. In 1 Samuel 15:28, it says, "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor he will change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind.'" You see, what seems an insignificant command to us may very well have eternal consequences. What seems as an insignificant command of God to us may very well have eternal consequences. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul made this impulsive decision. The countdown clock that was ending his reign had begun, but today's events in 1 Samuel 15 stopped the clock. Saul didn't stop being king to Israel on that day. The crown was still on his head, but his anointing at that moment was about to be given to David. Saul was king to the nation, but David was king to God. And honestly, that's all that matters.
Hallelujah.
And so the giant comes. The giant comes so that the true king of Israel could emerge and the allegiance to him could rise in the hearts of his people. And we see this in his story that from that moment on, the people followed David and looked up to David. And Saul was just kind of this guy that hung around trying to get as many supporters as he could. But see, Goliath isn't the giant that took down Saul. Simple disobedience was the giant that took down Saul. Becomes the giant that takes down the king. And Samuel said that stubbornness is idolatry. It's like worshiping idols. And Saul's life reveals who his true God was. And it wasn't Jesus. In 1 Samuel 15:21, it's interesting how Saul responds to Samuel after Samuel is rebuking him for not obeying the Lord. In 1 Samuel 15:21, it says, "Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord." What's the word? Your God. 1 Samuel 15:30. And then Saul pleaded again, "I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord." What's the word? Your God. God was not Saul's God. Are you catching that pattern? And if it wasn't strong enough, you see, the nation of Israel, they were known. You can read all through the Old Testament. When God comes down in a supernatural way and he does a great victory, a miraculous deed, the nation of Israel, they would build an altar or a monument to signify what God had done, to draw the nation to praise and worship the Lord. Anytime they walked past that altar, that monument, anytime they walked past, they would remember, oh yeah, that's the place where God did this. And they would give an offering of praise or sacrifice to the Lord. But in 1 Samuel 15:12, when Samuel was looking for Saul, it says, "Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, 'Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to who?' Himself. And then he went to Gilgamesh." Saul succumbed to the giant of simple disobedience because he had a fundamental worship problem. A worship problem to the very core. Saul had no real relationship with God. He didn't fear or respect God. The true nature of his heart was that he just wanted God around so that God would do for him what he wanted God to do. And because he was going to get to it or kind of obey, or maybe his interpretation of the command was slightly different than God's, or maybe he just thought it was a duty so he would just get this duty over with so God would end up coming through doing what he wanted him to do. Whatever was going through Saul's mind, he obeyed how he wanted to obey, and he thought he was all good in the hood. My wife and I, a little confession this morning, we have a parenthood addiction. Parenthood is a TV show. I don't normally like shows like this, but we started watching it, and now I can't stop. I think I have a problem. I need to go see somebody. And we're almost to the end. We've watched every episode. We have a couple episodes left. But in Parenthood, it talks about all the different challenges that parents face with kids and backgrounds and things. And what's interesting is a character named Sarah, she always goes from one guy to another. She has like this really dysfunctional life. And she gets together with this one guy, and they're all in love. And of course, they're sleeping together because that's what everyone does these days. And they start talking about having a baby together. Oh, I love you. Let's have a baby together. And so they start planning on having this baby. And then they have all this turmoil and conflict. And then they realize, yeah, we recognize it's kind of out of order. You know, we're having a baby and then thinking about getting married. Why don't we just go ahead and get married? And see, this is the way our world thinks. We just go with our gut. We just go with what feels good. And we get all of these things out of order. And our life crashes down. And we think, oh, God, what happened? We happened. Our disobedience happened. And many of us are like Saul. We think we are all good, but we have a fundamental worship problem. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that on the day of judgment, when God separates the sinners from the righteous, there will be those who have thought they were shoe-ins for the glory of God, but end up rejected because they had no relationship with Jesus. They wanted the spotlight of being affiliated with Jesus Christ and all of his marvelous works, but yet in their heart, there was no love for Christ, just rebellion and stubbornness. They went through all the religious to-do, all the religious exercises to appear spiritual in their life, but their heart was so far from God. And Jesus makes this so simple for us. In John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, obey my commandments." If you love me, obey my commandments. In 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel reiterates this. He says, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice?" Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering the fat of rams. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, they had over 613 commands from God. In the Old Testament, not to mention the individual commands that the priests would give the leaders of Israel that they were to follow. And the sacrifices and the offering of the fat of rams was part of the commands and decrees of God in the Old Testament for when they specifically gathered for worship. And what God is basically saying to Saul here in 1 Samuel 15 is also being applied to us here today as the church. And that is this: what good is it? What good is what you offer me on Sunday if you don't obey me on Monday? What good is what you offer me on Sunday if you don't obey me on Monday? You see, if we truly loved God, we would obey him and obey him exactly like he desires, because true obedience is found in the details. True obedience is found in the details. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, when Christ comes on the scene and starts his ministry, he starts something totally new. He starts something totally new. The nation of Israel had years and years of following the covenant, following the rituals and laws, going to the temple. And Jesus shows up and says, "You know what? I'm going to start something brand spanking new. I'm going to take all these things that you've been trying to fulfill that you can't because you're flesh and you're sinners and it's never going to happen. And I'm going to give you a new commandment." And that's found in John 13, 44 or 34. And he says, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment, and it's this: love each other just as I have loved you." And he's reiterating what he told us in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. He says, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us in Galatians 5, 14, and he says, "The whole law," this is what Jesus is saying, "the whole law can be summed up in one command: love your neighbor as yourself." The new thing Christ started was that he took the weight of responsibility of the entire Old Testament, the entire law, and he removed it. He removed all the sacrifices and all the exterior forms of worship. And he left us with one basic command, and that was to love God through loving others. See, if we really loved God, if we truly loved God, we would love what he loved. John 3:16 says, God loved the world as it was, in its sin, in its dysfunction, in its brokenness. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. If we truly loved God, we would be loving others, even the ones that look completely different and are more messed up than we are. And when we think about what this means, it means that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have a new framework for how we should think. We have a new framework for how we interpret right and wrong. And before, it was found in the law. Before, if we wanted to know what God wanted from us, what he wanted us to do, we would just go to the Old Testament and try to find the law or decree. But now, our interpretation of right and wrong is found in this command to love. And so when we ask the question, is it okay to lie? We say no. And the answer to that, why is it not okay to lie? Is it because it's found in the Ten Commandments? Well, no. It's not found in the Ten Commandments. It's because God said to love your neighbor as yourself, and who you lie to, you are harming. And because you're going to harm them by lying to them, you don't lie, because that's not love. And we ask the question, well, is it okay to steal? Well, no. Why is it not okay to steal? Because it's in the Ten Commandments? It's in the Old Testament? No, that's not why. It's because God commanded us to love, and it would bring harm to the person that we stole from. And we look at things that we deal with every day, like having sex before you're married. Is it okay to shack up, hook up, shack up, break up? The answer is no. Why? Because it brings a shame and regret to the person that you do that with. And that's not loving them. We have this command to love. Everything God has said not to do is simply obeyed if we choose to love. And everything God said to do is simply obeyed when we choose to love, which means nothing we do in this room or in life means anything to God unless it's motivated by love for God and for other people. And this is where we've gone wrong as the church in general. All throughout the years is because we have been trying to appease God Saul's way through religious works. For showing up faithfully to church, oh, if I get there, then maybe God's going to bless me this week. Or maybe I can impress God enough with all my religious works and all my religiosity so that he will essentially do what I want him to do. And that's this car, or that's this boyfriend, or that's this blessing that I'm praying for. We want God to bless us in certain ways and bless us with certain things. And so we do all this stuff to get his blessing. And we have a fundamental worship problem just like Saul in this modern age. And it's on display in our spiritual lives when we realize that our whole spiritual lives revolve around what we can get out of it. And it's selfish. Let me ask you this question and think about this. Why did you choose this church? Or why do you choose any church? Does music have anything to do with it? Does the preacher have anything to do with it? And the way he speaks and communicates? Did the look and the feel of the church have anything to do with it? Did how it made you feel have anything to do with why you chose the church that you attend? See, it's selfishly motivated. See, all of this, everything that we do here, this speaking, the music, the ministries, all of this is for us, to encourage us, to build us up, to help us grow closer to the presence of God and experience the joy that is found there. All of what we do here on Sundays and when we gather for worship or small group, it's for us. But yet somewhere we think it's actually for God. But the reality is this is all for us. Everything God does here is for us. This is how God ministers to us, by coming here and drawing us close to himself for our benefit. But did you ever stop and think about how we minister to God? How is it that we minister to God? In Matthew 25, 35 through 40, Jesus tells us plainly. He says, "For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison or visit you? They're thinking, you're God. When did you ever need any of this stuff? And Jesus simply replies, and the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to the one, the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. When we come here, we come for ourselves. But when we go and we love God through loving other people, we minister to Christ. We minister to our Savior. And Jesus, he simplified the obedience code to one basic command, and that was love God through loving people. And when we break that code, when we break that command, and we choose selfishness instead of love, what is supposed to bring blessing into our lives ends up bringing a cursing like a virus for the enemy to work out his will and ways in our lives. And one of the things we have to get our mind around is that the Bible, the scriptures, they weren't meant to be read. They were meant to be lived. We are to live this out in our life. It's not enough just to read about it and memorize verses and talk about it. It's what God wants is us to take what's on the page and live it out in our daily lives. We are to live love. My challenge for us today as a church, seeing that we kill ourselves trying to know every inch and every command, and doing so, we end up neglecting the purpose for the Bible to begin with. The Bible is our foundation. It's our motivation for living out our salvation. And when we simply obey and choose to love God through loving others, we will cut off the opportunities for the enemy to take ground in our lives and bring about the giants we face. So as we look at facing giants and slaying giants in our lives, we can prevent them from even rising up as a church. And personally, if we don't just read the Bible, but we begin to live it.
Hallelujah.
And when you are faced with a situation, you stop and you ask yourself, am I loving them in this decision, or am I loving me? Am I trying to get what I want, or am I loving them and thinking about their good? And in those situations, we have to choose to be selfish for the other person, so that they don't have to be. We love them the way we would love ourselves. And through the command that is very simple, the simple command to love God through loving others, it's a simple command, but to live it out is very hard because we're fighting against our nature. And God knew, like King Saul, that we were incapable of living up to even this new standard, as small and as short and as simple as Jesus has made it. And so there's good news that if you're a follower of Christ, he has sent you the Holy Spirit to live in you, to give you the power to live this out in your everyday life. And so you are not alone to live out the love of Christ in your life. So today, as you look at your life and you see where you have been creating viruses instead of following commands, and inviting Satan to work in your life and empower him to work out his will in your life through rebelling, even through simple disobedience. In just a moment, as we stand together and respond to God in worship, I'm going to challenge you to take time and confess that before God. And again today, maybe it's the first time or maybe it's multiple times, but today, surrender your life again to the leading of the Holy Spirit and commit today to start living the Bible, not just reading the Bible.
Hallelujah.
To worship God the way he wants to be worshiped, and it's not through religion, it's through loving people and serving people. And you can begin that next step today by allowing us to pray for you as you take that commitment, by filling out your connection card and marking that next step on the back and dropping that into the offering bucket in just a moment. But today, let's begin to live it. But to live it, you got to know what's in it. So you got to open it up. You got to read. And let's stop trying to impress God with how Christian we can look in our lives. And let's start walking today in true worship as the Church of Jesus Christ. as we focus on loving God through loving people.